Okay. Hi, everyone. All right. So today's reading is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. You guys can read along in your Bibles with me or your bulletin or on the screen above. Okay. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took his wife, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Paddan Aram and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, "Sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of God.
In 1970, an experiment was conducted at Stanford University. Maybe you've heard of this before. It's actually, come to be known as the Marshmallow Experiment. Has anyone heard of this? It involved like 32 children aged 4 to 6 from a nearby preschool. And the children were taken one by one into a room and sat down at a table when a researcher placed one single delectable marshmallow on a plate in front of them. And before the researcher walked out the door, he or she told the children that while they could go ahead and eat the marshmallow now, if they waited until they returned in 15 minutes, they would give them two. They would give them another marshmallow for their patients. But as you might guess, most of the kids just couldn't wait. That 15 minutes, they have videos of them like hunched over in agony trying to wait on eating that marshmallow. Many of them actually popped the single marshmallow into their mouth as soon as the adult left the room. Around the same time, a new psychological term was coined to describe the human tendency to want things and want them now. And the phrase was called instant gratification. Coined around the 1970s. And surely it has always been a human instinct, but technological advances, really in the 20th century, gave it a whole new level of meaning. For example, the invention of the microwave meant that, you could heat up your food in less than a minute, which is so suspect to me. Like, I don't like using microwaves because I'm like, it's too good to be true. The mobile phone, right, and internet connectivity made instant connection possible, right? So no more waiting to talk or even see your friends and family, even on the other side of the planet. You don't even need to wait and talk to them and phone a friend. You could just Google it or ask AI and find out anything instantly, right? All this has contributed to the fact, I think, that like five-year-olds in that experiment, we are not very good at waiting. We aren't used to denying our short-term impulses, even when it might lead to a long-term gain for us. First off, it isn't natural for us, and it's even more difficult because we are so conditioned in 2025, like Pavlov's dog, right, to look for instant gratification instead of having to wait on anything. Right, when we see something we want, instead of saving up money for it in a piggy bank, that's what they used to do in the old days, I think, right? Right, we just swipe a credit card. Okay, which is left 60%. They say 60% of Americans have less than $1,000 in their savings account. Okay, when we get a hunger pang for instance, instead of going out back to the farm and preparing a home-cooked meal. What do? We head to the drive-thru or the quick-service restaurant, which can lead to all kinds of health problems over time. Now the problem with this, okay, for our purposes here today, right, I'm not just up here like giving a TED talk on instant gratification, no. Right, the problem for us, friends, is that we oftentimes bring this mentality into our spiritual life as well. Right, when we don't feel God, or we struggle to make sense of faith, or we can't find answers to our spiritual questions, we're tempted to just give up and turn away. Right, we don't know how to wait and trust and persevere, which is actually the very example of what it means to have faith. Our text today teaches us a thing or two, I think, about the importance of delaying gratification, of waiting on God. And this idea, in turn, it will significantly alter the family line of Abraham, not just in the short term, but for what would be thousands of years and even into eternity. Right, this section of Genesis, right, so if you're just joining us today, we've been working through Genesis as a church all year long, like in several different parts. We'll do a part, take a break, do a part, you know, do something else, then come back. Well, we started last week, Genesis part 3, which zeroes in really on God's chosen family, beginning with Father Abraham, who would grow into the nation of Israel, through whom that family, Abraham's family, God would bless them, and God would bless the entire world through them, namely by sending us his son, Jesus Christ. Right, last week we saw how God arranged for Abraham's son Isaac to marry Rebekah so that the family could go on. But as we'll see, even that didn't guarantee that things would be easy. So today we pull up a chair, okay, and get to start to watch, right, over the next few weeks we're going to watch as this dysfunctional family plays out. And we will observe in our text today, I'm just going to give you three headings, three major themes from our text. First, the struggle for children. Two, the declaration of the Lord. And then three, the valuation of the birthright. So we're going to jump back into it, okay? Look at this, the struggle for children, which begins in verse 19. I want to read this again just to refresh our memory. I know it was like 3 minutes ago, but it says, "These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac." Remember, it took a long time to get to that. "Now Isaac was 40 years old," note that, 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram and sister of Laban the Aramean. We looked at that account last week if you weren't here. Catch up on the podcast. Verse 21, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife." Why? "Because she was childless." Now way back in Genesis, I think it was Genesis 2 or 3, we learned that God's will and God's purpose, especially for marriage and the family, is to be fruitful and multiply, namely, to have children. Now, to be clear, and I say this almost every time I talk about kind of marriage and the family, because the Bible makes it clear, okay, you don't have to get married and you don't have to have children in order to be godly. You can live a full and God-glorifying life as a single person, as many characters in the Bible did, such as Paul and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you do get married or you are married, unless God tells you otherwise, I think you should normally look to have kids. Look to have kids is the key word. Because really, the Bible presents children as a blessing. Right, they are a reward and a heritage from the Lord, and yet, even then, childbearing and child rearing is anything but easy in this fallen world. It wouldn't even be easy for God's chosen family, as we read about in our text today. And infertility, man, it is all too common in the book of Genesis. Right, it begins again with Abraham's own wife, Sarah. It took them 25 years of trusting and having faith in God's promise for a son before they got Isaac. Now it affects Isaac's wife, and it will also affect his son, Jacob's wife, Rachel. It proves this. It proves how Satan was out to destroy the seed of the woman that would eventually crush his head, as God promised to Eve. Right, about her descendants way back in the garden in Genesis 3. right? That seed would finally pass through these women with great difficulty that would eventually lead to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan's head, who defeated death and the devil on the cross for us. But even beyond Genesis, infertility is seen all throughout the Bible. We continue to read of characters such as Hannah and Elizabeth who struggled to have children, and infertility is still all too common in our world today. Right? The Bible is so relatable. And if it's been part of your story, then just consider how it affected so many of the great women of the Bible too. Right, it all goes back, as so many things do, to the effects of sin in Genesis 3. One of the original pronounced consequences of sin was difficulty and pain in childbearing. So, Isaac prays. Now, it does not tell us exactly, you know, how Isaac's prayer went, but I just like to imagine that it went something like this. Lord, right, you told us, you told my family to be fruitful and multiply. You promised my father Abraham that through him you would bless him, you would build a family through us. And God, that just isn't possible if you don't miraculously intervene here and open up Rebecca's womb. That was Isaac's prayer, get this, for 20 years. Did you catch that? They got married when he was 40 and the baby came when he was 60 years old. Right, they probably expected a child in year one. Why? Because they didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have birth control. Right, I won't go into it, but anniversary after anniversary came and went and still no child. And then it just says so calmly and serenely, Isaac prayed to the Lord, which might be like the understatement of the century, because this was way more than just a one-time thing. This was undoubtedly his continual and persistent prayer that he brought before the Lord for decades. Which just begs a question, I think. Right, what have you been praying about for the past 20 years? Some of you are like 20 years old. Gosh, I'm so jealous. But do you have any 20-year prayers? Any 10-year petitions? If you look through your prayer journal or even just thought about the common refrains in your prayers, even just over the last year, let's just take the last year as an example. Can you identify one major thing that you've been believing God to do in your life? Right, if the answer is no, it is likely because we are so superficial in prayer many times. Right, and I am talking first and foremost to myself here. Right, we might pray for something big once or twice, and if it doesn't come to pass, we're just like, well, God said no, or it must not be God's will. We're so conditioned for the short term. But I love how the King James translation renders James 5:16, speaking of the prophet Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. It says this, it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Which, you know, is it any wonder why our lazy, flippant, indifferent prayers often availeth so little? And Jesus once told a story about the approach we are to have in prayer. It is called the parable of the persistent widow. I won't take you there now. You could read it later. I'll just sum it up, though. A powerless widow who in the first century, that was the most powerless person in that society, really. A powerless widow is wronged somehow, you know, we're not told how, and she pleads for justice. She goes to a judge who turns out to be a very corrupt judge. But he has no reason to grant her appeal because she has no money to bribe him with. Again, he's a super corrupt judge. So he just dismisses her case. He doesn't even want to hear it over and over again. But she keeps coming back. She won't let up. And Jesus says it was solely because of her persistence that even that corrupt judge finally decided in her favor. And the point is this. Right, the point is not that God is a corrupt judge or like a corrupt judge. No, he is a loving father. So friends, think of this. If we remain persistent in prayer, how much more will our good Heavenly Father grant us justice against our adversary, the devil, who is out to steal and kill and destroy our lives? See, my first challenge to you my first word of application for you and for me, okay? I'm really going to think about this as I go into this week and today. My first challenge is this. What is a promise from God that you can stand on in your own life, that you can commit to prayer for the next 5, 10, 20 years of your life? Fred, of course, you need to make sure that you're praying according to God's will, and sometimes that could be hard to discern, right? We're to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our life, not just our own, so we must make sure those two things align. But, you know, maybe it's like a vocational prayer, a prayer for your career, about how you are seeking to bear fruit for the Lord in your career. You know, maybe it's a prayer for your family. Right, maybe it's a prayer for someone whom you know and love who doesn't know and love Jesus Christ. You know, someone asked this question once, and it's super convicting to me. If all of your prayers were granted instantly, would anyone new be in the kingdom of God because of it? See, prayer, friends, prayer, right? Isaac's example shows us that prayer is not a microwave. Nobody likes microwaves anyway. Prayer is not a microwave as much as it is like a crock pot, like a slow simmer. It often requires you to sit down and wait and believe with faith, unwavering, persistently, continually for years and even for decades. Right? And then God finally answers Isaac's prayer. It's after 20 years. Right? And you would think, right? You would just think that this answered prayer would mean that everything would go perfectly now, yet that is not the case. The struggle continues. Consider verse 21 and 22 really quick. It says, the Lord was receptive to Isaac's prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived, but the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? Which, by the way, is exactly what I would say if I found out that Shay was pregnant with twins. I would be like, why, Lord? She's not. We have one girl on the way. But Griffiths or people have, I don't know how you do it. I don't want to try it, right? But this is the ancient world, right? Right? She had no way of knowing, right? There were two kids in her womb, right? There were no ultrasounds. She'd never been pregnant before. Remember that? But she knew that something is very wrong here. Because the Hebrew word, right? The Hebrew word for how they struggled inside her denotes that this was a terribly uncomfortable pregnancy. The word actually signifies crushing or smashing, more than just mild discomfort. It was almost like the two boys were like bowling balls colliding in her womb. And so she goes to the Lord, and she receives a word from God, which takes us to the declaration of the Lord. I want to look at this, starting in verse 23. Look at the declaration of the Lord. God's word to Rebekah is this. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. Now, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, this is speaking about more than just boys will be boys, right? Right? If you have boys, it seems like there is always fighting that comes with it. I hope not with girls, but like, I'll let you know if there's any cat fights in a few years. You know, my sister has a couple of boys, 2 years apart, and she tries to separate them as much as possible because whenever they are together, even though they're like best friends, right, half the time they are just ruthlessly fighting with one another. That's just what boys do. But this is that on steroids, okay? Look at verse 24 through 26. It says, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob, which Jacob sounds like heel in Hebrew. Now, this warring with one another that started in their mother's womb, it will continue to play out long beyond Genesis for the next few thousand years. So Esau's descendants would become a nation called the Edomites, and Jacob's descendants, we know, become the Israelites. And the Edomites and the Israelites are bitter rivals all throughout the Old Testament of the Bible. And all of it was foretold in this word from the Lord that Rebekah received before they were even born, which wasn't only a prediction that they would be enemies, it was actually a total God-ordained reversal on the societal norms in that culture. And It all has to do with an ancient law called the law of primogeniture. Have you heard of this before? Which simply means that the firstborn son would inherit all or most of their parents' estate, right? I'm glad to be the firstborn son. It's unfortunate it doesn't work like this anymore, right? Right, but the firstborn son would largely carry on the family name and the family status in the community. Now, the firstborn was clearly Esau, but even before they were born, God declared that the family line and the blessing of Abraham and Isaac would be passed on not through Esau, but through Jacob. The older would serve the younger instead of the other way around, which was the custom of the day. Now, this here, this divine decree, this divine reversal here, it sets up a huge motif seen all throughout the Bible that salvation and being chosen by God and God's blessing coming to pass in your life, it is not a result of your birth order or your inherited traits or your personal merit even. Salvation, rather, is a gift from God, given by the Lord's sovereign choosing and election, in spite of whatever intrinsic qualities that you or I may bring to the table. Right, and this like great reversal here, it is seen all throughout the Bible, as the ones that God chooses are oftentimes, how many times you read stories and the ones that God chooses to use are like the least likely candidate or least likely candidates that the world would put forth to receive his blessing and salvation. Right, speaking of our salvation, the New Testament references this incident here in Romans 9 and says this. It says, Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Right, all throughout the Bible, repeatedly, we see God choosing not the strong, but the weak, right? Not the mighty, but the humble. Not the Pharisees and the religious elite, but the fishermen. Not the princesses in the king's palace, but poor servant girls like Mary. And friends, church, it is ultimately, but the reason why is that it should humble us. It should humble you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, he says this. He says, brothers and sisters, Christians, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Friends, God saves us not because of any inherent goodness in us. Right? It is all according to his mercy and grace that God calls us. He calls us to himself, not because of us, but in spite of us. Not because we are smarter than other people or cleverer or other people or nicer or superior to other people. God's election and sovereign choosing. You know, again, it isn't a reason to be scared and worried and sit back and ask the question like, well, how do I know if I'm one of God's chosen ones, or how do I know if I'm the elect of God? That's not the point. The point is this. In order to belong to the family of God that passes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that Jesus opens up to all of us, to belong to the family of God, you must throw yourself not on your own merit, but on the sovereign mercies of God. Right? Just like we sang about in that second song today. See, the faith that truly saves us is a faith not in yourself and your abilities and your good works, but a faith that completely trusts in God's mercy. Friends, that's the gospel, right? And the gospel declaration of the Lord to us is this in Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this reversal, right, was part of God's plan from the beginning, but we see how it plays out in Jacob and Esau's life in the valuation of the birthright. Okay, moving on in verse 27 through 34. I want to consider again how this divine reversal plays out in their lives. Starting back in verse 27, it says this: when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau, right, because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Right, talk about like a dysfunctional family. There's no like moral exemplars in this story, right? And everyone knows, right? Everybody knows that parents, you have favorite children, right? I know my parents have a favorite kid, right? It just probably isn't that helpful to make it as obvious as they make it obvious here in this story, right? Esau's the hunter, but he is about to fall prey and become the hunted, falling for Jacob's trap, right? Because it goes on in verse 29, it says this: once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." And that is why he was also named Edom, which means red. Now, it is no coincidence that Jacob is cooking what is likely Esau's favorite meal, which was, after all, his favorite color, red. Red, and in the Hebrew, in how the Hebrew text reads, red stuff is actually repeated twice in this verse. It's almost as if Esau comes in from the field and he sees his favorite dish and like he barbarically cries out, "Red stuff, red stuff." And Jacob, the opportunist, right? His name would come to mean deceiver, because we'll watch how it plays out. But he has clearly been planning and scheming for this very moment, because he seizes upon Esau's appetite. Literally, in verse 31, you know, Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Which at first reading, you're like, man, that escalated really quick, right? But it had been Jacob's plan all along. Why? Right, because he knew that regardless of what the prophetic word predicted, Esau was still the firstborn. He was still entitled to the blessing, right? Not only of most of the family estate, but of the abiding spiritual heritage of being God's chosen family, passed down from Abraham and through their father Isaac. Israel should have been the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And if Jacob does anything right in this story, it is that at least he recognized the immense value of the birthright. He valued their spiritual heritage way more than Esau ever did. Because Esau's reply is so flippant in verse 32. He says, "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me?" Now clearly, Esau is not about to die. He just came walking in from the woods. He's conversing with his brother Jacob. He's not dying. He's just hungry. He's hangry, maybe, right? This is why they say don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. This is actually where that saying comes from. Just kidding. But maybe, right? But Esau is like a four-year-old who just cries out, "I'm starving," right? They're not starving. They're just childish and immature. But Esau is a grown man, yet he is mastered by his appetites. He says, "Man, what good is a birthright to me now?" Right? Hear this. But I'm not going to see any benefits from my birthright for a long time. Right? It's going to come to pass maybe in the distant future. I'm not going to experience the blessings of the birthright for many years. I would rather have what's temporary and something that I can see and experience that will bring me pleasure now, not later. Right, and this careless attitude towards the spiritual blessing of his family will eventually disqualify Esau from the kingdom of God. And friends, it should be a dire warning to all of us. Right, Jacob calls his bluff in verse 33, and Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him, and then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up and went away, so Esau despised his birthright. He treated it with contempt. He saw it as worthless. A spiritual heritage, the blessing of Abraham, to be blessed, to be a blessing to the whole world. Who cares? I'd rather have a bowl of red stuff. Right, the New Testament book of Hebrews, you know, is another place in the New Testament that refers back to this very incident. Hebrews, if you don't know this, it's super interesting. The book of Hebrews, it actually makes sense of it, you know, when you read it. But Hebrews was written, the context was that it was written to first century Jewish Christians who were facing immense persecution for their faith. They were tempted to turn back to Judaism and to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. They were tempted to recant, right? And then their persecutors would let up. And the author of Hebrews writes to them and tells them this, make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. It says, don't do it. It's not worth it. Why would you be like Esau? Why would you trade in eternal spiritual blessings for temporary earthly pleasures? Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Don't give in to the red stuff. Church, I want to ask you this morning, what is your red stuff? Right? What is the marshmallow that the enemy places in front of you that would tempt you to give up your place in the family of God in order to have it? Right? What are the momentary earthly pleasures that you are tempted to pursue and run after to the detriment of your eternal relationship with God? Right, what are the earthly temptations that the enemy uses as bait to lure you away from the things of God? Right, is it the pursuit of wealth and having lots of adult toys and achieving financial freedom? And while there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, right, you cannot serve, Jesus says, God and money. Pick one. Right, is it popularity and fame and the endless pursuit to gain status and impress the masses? Is it illicit sexual desires, pornography, and lust, being in romantic relationships at any cost? You know, Jesus said once, you know, wouldn't it be a real shame, right, if you gained the whole world, but in the end, you lost your soul? It's terrifying to think of, really. It's terrifying to think that you can have success according to every worldly metric, but then one day you could get to the end and you could look down and you could realize after it is way too late that you traded your family and your faith and your relationship with God for nothing but a bowl of lentil soup that gave you pleasure for a few moments but then left you hungry and unfulfilled in the end. What is your red stuff? Right, everyone has it. So identify it if you haven't already. You probably can even right in this instant. Right? What are the earthly pleasures that you're tempted to trade for long-term spiritual blessings? And then practice delaying gratification in your life. Learn how to trust in God's plan through prayer and putting off the impulses for whatever might gratify you instantly. And to do this, really, you know, something that is really, really helpful here, this is why the spiritual disciplines are so important. Right, taking time daily to pray and study your Bible and practice many of the other spiritual disciplines, they teach us, you know what they do? They teach us how to do the hard things in life, just like other earthly disciplines often do. It's especially important here are the disciplines of denial, the spiritual disciplines of denial, right? The disciplines and the practices that teach you how to say no to your flesh and yes to your spirit, such as fasting. Right, fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes and to build up the spiritual person inside you, or other forms of abstinence from screens maybe or technology. Right, solitude and practicing the Sabbath are so important because these are other ways to say no to the encroachments of this world and yes to creating spiritual margin in your life. You know, one other interesting thing I just wanted to share from this narrative that I read this week was how this story, it actually really, it mirrors the original fall of humanity into sin in Genesis 3 in several ways. I don't know if you noticed that. In both accounts, Genesis 3 in the garden and here, there's a confrontation between the shrewd and the naive. In both passages, the birthright, the place in God's family, is traded for food. Right, both passages kind of talk in these really fast motions after it happens. And then at the heart of each of these narratives, Genesis 3 and 25, is the surrender of spiritual blessing for the satisfaction of natural desires, for instant gratification rather than delaying gratification by trusting in God's greater plan. Listen, that's what saying no is all about, really. right? You say no, ultimately, so that you can say yes to something so much greater down the road. Which takes us back, and I'll just close with this, takes us back to the marshmallow experiment, actually, that we started with. There was a larger purpose for the marshmallow experiment than just, like, playing tricks on a bunch of five-year-olds. What the researchers wanted to measure was how giving into your impulses might help predict how far you might go in life. Before they did the experiment, the hypothesis was that the kids who gave in to instant gratification by devouring the one marshmallow might also be susceptible to giving in to other short-term pleasures in exchange for pursuing long-term goals in life. And their conclusion proved somewhat true, right? The researchers followed the five-year-old participants throughout their adult life and found that those who said no, who delayed gratification and exerted better self-control by waiting longer as preschoolers, actually ended up having better life outcomes as teenagers and young adults. Now, for us, the principle is this. Friends, don't trade your red stuff for walking with God now and into the future. Okay, learn how to prayerfully wait and play the long game. Because, man, there is so much more waiting for us in the end. See, good things come to those who wait on God and prayerfully persevere in choosing long-term spiritual blessings over short-term earthly pleasures. Peace and joy and fulfillment and flourishing with God and flourishing with others and, of course, eternal life with the Lord. You know, Hebrews again exhorts those early Christians with this. It says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Church, may we hold on to our birthright, the spiritual blessing that comes to us not from our natural birth, but from the new birth in Jesus Christ. And may we run with endurance so that one day in the not too distant future, we may be found with Christ there. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, Lord, we admit and God, we're grateful for this example that even shows us how sometimes walking by faith and not by sight is difficult. God, all of us are tempted and susceptible to pursuing other things and being sidetracked in running with endurance and perseverance the race that you've laid before us. Lord, all of us have individual races, have individual journeys that you've placed us on. Some are at different points in their faith journey here today. Some maybe haven't even taken off yet. But Father, I pray that, Father, you would use this service, you would use this message, you would use Esau's example and Jacob's example, Lord, to teach us to put our value not on the things that are here to satisfy us temporarily in this world, to put the highest value in you, and how you've called us to follow after you, to walk like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not by sight all the time, but by faith, to persevere, even if it takes years, even if it takes decades, to follow after you into your perfect plan that you have for us. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.